I'm not sure I should even own up to this or not, but I feel really bad about not wearing a tie tonight. You know, Tom and Mike can pull it off so, it looks just so natural when they do it. And I know there are going to be at least 10 or 12 of you that are going to tell me at the back door, you look fine, it's great without a tie. It doesn't feel right. It just doesn't feel right. Ever since that time that my aunt caught me at the back door one Sunday night and said, David, I never would have believed you'd preach without a tie on. I've not tried it again since then until maybe I did a week or so ago. I can't remember, but this is just not right. I just don't feel comfortable. But let's get beyond that. You know, we're in a new month now, and that means a new theme on Sunday night. We're talking about connections all year long, and now on Sunday nights in June, we're talking about connecting with God's Holy Spirit. Now, I think we've all embraced that idea, that topic, that subject matter with some different ideas and some different feelings. I've heard it described as, oh, this is going to be very interesting. This morning, I think Terry said he used the word intriguing. That may be a stretch. I'm not so sure I can intrigue you with this subject, but I will say this. It's not the kind of subject matter that we would expect to treat in this way in a Sunday night series, but there's a lot of ground to cover, and I'll be honest with you, I didn't quite know exactly how to do this. I didn't know exactly how to direct what direction, exactly what to cover, what not to cover. There's a ton of information that could be talked about. It's a subject that I believe in the Lord's church, we generally speaking, the general membership of the Lord's church is, let me just use the terminology, a little bit weak in our knowledge on the subject of the Holy Spirit. And part of the reason for that, I believe, is because we've got some friends and relatives and acquaintances, especially among some of our denominational friends, who have some really strong ideas that don't necessarily stand on what the Scriptures say. There are a lot of ideas out there about the Holy Spirit that seem to betray the fact that a lot of people want the Holy Spirit made in their own fashion. They want the Holy Spirit to be what they want the Spirit to be. In fact, I suppose that attitude may be one of the major contributors to some of the false ideas that people have about God's Holy Spirit. One of the ways that I believe we can strengthen our connection with God's Spirit is by being better informed. And I hope that I can discuss this subject in some ways that will help us to come away having learned a little bit, or at least to have reinforced in our minds the truth that we already know. But we want to begin with this question. Why do we view the Holy Spirit of God as something so mystical and so mysterious? Somebody says, well, partially it's got something to do with the name, Spirit. And I'll go along with that. That may help to explain some of the mystic ideas that some people have about the Spirit. There are some people who would say, well, you know, it's such a controversial topic. Well, so is baptism. I don't think there's another topic in Scripture that would be any more controversial in the religious world in general than the subject of baptism. So maybe it's unfair that we treat the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, as something or someone mysterious and mystical. In fact, with so many ideas out there about the Holy Spirit that are in such contrast and even contradiction of one another, you might conclude that the Bible doesn't really say much about the Holy Spirit. And you'd be wrong in that. Let me give you some numbers. The Old Testament mentions the Holy Spirit at least 88 times in 23 different Old Testament books. The exact term, Holy Spirit, only occurs three times in the Old Testament. For example, probably the most familiar one would be Psalm 51, verse 11, where David prayed to God, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." It occurs again in Isaiah 63, verses 10, and again in verse 11. But there are a lot of other references using different terminology. For example, the Spirit of God, and that's probably from the most familiar Old Testament passage about the Holy Spirit. And it's found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God moved upon the waters. My Spirit, God said in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, my Spirit shall not continue to strive with man. As he began to reveal the plans for the destruction of humanity there in the 6th chapter of Genesis, due to the fact that every thought of the imagination of man's heart was only evil, and that continually. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit, and several other terms that are obvious references to the Holy Spirit, we find those in the Old Testament. The New Testament mentions the Holy Spirit by name at least 264 times. There are 57 references to the Spirit in the book of Acts. Only three of the New Testament epistles do not mention Him. Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John. And so it wouldn't be true to say that there's a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit, because the Bible doesn't say much about the Holy Spirit. The Bible does say quite a bit about the Holy Spirit. But as I've already said, there are a lot of things that people believe about the Holy Spirit that are not backed up in Scripture. In fact, that are in defiance of what the Scriptures teach. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 promises, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. As Peter wrote those words to the recipients of that letter in the first century, I think we find the same application in our day as well. There are false teachers among us. There are false teachers everywhere in the name of religion who are not only introducing destructive heresies and denying the master, but who are standing up and boldly declaring things that just absolutely are not true. And the Holy Spirit is the subject of some of those declarations. Tonight, I want to spend a little bit of time looking at three or four false notions, false ideas false teachings about the Holy Spirit. You know, I could probably say this at the beginning of almost every sermon that I preach. I'm indebted to the works of a lot of different people for the organization and some of the details of the material that I present. And probably one of the most frequently consulted would have to be the late Brother Wayne Jackson. In his excellent website, ChristianCourier.com, there is a lot of credit that needs to go to Brother Jackson for some of the organization and material that I preach from. And tonight is no exception. I want to share with you some thoughts on three or four false ideas about the Holy Spirit. Number one, there are many who say that the Holy Spirit is not a person. Now understand what I mean by that word person. I'm not referring to a human being person like you are a person and I'm a person. But there are some who say that the Holy Spirit is not a distinct personality. For example, the Watchtower Society in one of their publications, and of course that's who we know as the Jehovah's Witness religion, in one of their publications says this, and I quote, "The Holy Spirit is the active force of God. It is not a person, but it is a powerful force that God causes to emanate from Himself to accomplish His holy will." Now, I got to be honest with you. I know a lot of folks who claim to be God's people who might not find any fault with that statement. And for the main reason, these words, powerful force that God emanates from Himself. That just kind of goes along with this mysterious idea of the Holy Spirit being some kind of force field. Parley Pratt was one of Mormonism's original apostles. And he once described the Holy Spirit as a force like magnetism or electricity. He further spoke of the Spirit as a divine fluid and impersonal energy. Let me tell you what the Bible says. The Bible confirms to us that the Holy Spirit is a divine person and acts in a personal way. According to what the Bible says, the Holy Spirit of God can speak. The Holy Spirit can teach. The Holy Spirit can bear witness. The Holy Spirit can guide. The Holy Spirit can hear and declare. The Holy Spirit can send. The Holy Spirit can forbid, can search, can know. These are all terms of descriptive action or descriptive terms of action that is personal action. These are not terms of action that are carried out by some force like electricity. Many passages describe the Holy Spirit as being the recipient of actions which are applicable only to a personal entity. For example, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 warns against grieving the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira that Peter said they had lied to the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32 speaks of speaking against the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 50, there were some who resisted the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 10, verse 29, we are warned against doing insult or insulting the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you something. Would it be possible to lie to magnetism? Could you lie to electricity? Could you grieve a fluid or insult magnetism or electricity? You see the foolishness of saying that the Holy Spirit is not a person, is not personal, is not a personal entity, a divine person, because the Bible speaks of Him as such over and over and over, and thus we say that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Maybe you noticed the terminology in that first song that we sang, Glorify Thy Name. Father, we love You, we worship and adore You. Jesus, we love You. Second verse, we worship and adore You. Spirit, we love You, we worship and adore You. The three persons, the divine persons of the Godhead that make up God. Another idea that some people have about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit still works in a miraculous way today, does miracles among people in these modern times. Now, let it be clearly understood that God employed miracles in His divine plan. The creation and the organization and the setting in motion of this wonderful universe which we inhabit was miraculous activity, miraculous action that God took. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9 is a good reference to the fact of God's miraculous creation. As God began His process of progressive revelation of His will to mankind, communicating His will to men, He documented the authenticity of the message with various kinds of supernatural phenomena. In other words, those who were messengers of God were endowed with the power by God's Spirit to do miracles to prove that they were spokesmen for God. We find that occurrence in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. There were many miraculous signs given to validate the message, and that point is clearly made in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where the writer speaks of God bearing witness to the things that were said by signs and wonders and miraculous things. But the fact is, God no longer exhibits His power today in a miraculous fashion. You might say, though, that the existence of the creation, the orderliness of this universe, and the intricacy with which every single part of it works is indeed miraculous and stands as miraculous testimony perpetually to God's ability to do miraculous things. That would be very true. But no longer does the Holy Spirit empower men today to perform miraculous things as we read about in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one, and this is a really simple reason, is the lack of evidence today. There is no occurrence today that remotely resembles the signs that are common in the New Testament record. Now, I understand there are a lot of people who claim to be able to do miraculous things. I've heard for a long, long time, back from the days when Beth's father was a gospel preacher, and he had a radio program, as radio programs sometimes used to go, especially in those days, there was a local denominational preacher who was really adversarial with him and would call into the radio program and so forth. And I've heard the story that my father-in-law would on the air would challenge him to meet him in a cemetery somewhere, and let's just raise someone up from the dead. And of course, you know, that's making sport of, and you know, no amount of logic or reasoning could persuade this man to give some kind of real documentable proof that he had miraculous power. There are a lot of claims today. There are a lot of people who claim miraculous things are taking place, but the claims cannot be verified or backed up. Where is the person with an amputated body part that has been instantly and perfectly restored, like we read about in Luke chapter 22? Where is the individual today who has been dead and in the grave for 4 days, who comes back to life as Lazarus did in John chapter 11? Who today pays their taxes with money that was pulled out of a fish's mouth like Jesus and Peter did in Matthew chapter 17? As I say, there are a lot of claims, but an examination of the so-called modern miracles today will reveal that they have absolutely nothing in common with, and no validity to them, as did the signs described in the Scriptures. We live in some interesting times. We live in times today where, especially in fields of religion, controversy is often frowned upon. Anyone who takes an adversarial approach to someone's teaching or someone's doctrine is often, by a lot of people, looked down on and criticized and spoken of as being too hard or too harsh. And therefore, a lot of the claims of the miraculous go uninvestigated. And as they go uninvestigated, while they are also unverified, they are perpetuated in a way, and everybody just says, oh yeah, old so-and-so over there did a miracle. Let's be very careful about getting caught up in that which the Bible teaches does not happen. And there's another reason that I say that the Holy Spirit does not still work miracles today. And that would be the fact that the claim of miracles today is contrary to the very purpose of miracles in biblical times. The essential purpose of miracles in the Bible was for the purpose of validation. When the process of truth's revelation was concluded with the completion of the New Testament, miracles were no longer needed to validate the spoken word. And therefore, the Spirit stopped performing and empowering these miracles. Miracles no longer needed, and hence passed away. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, addresses that subject. Number three, some people say that the Holy Spirit has a direct role, a direct operation in bringing about the conversion of people. In other words, the Holy Spirit works on the heart of someone to bring that person to believe the truth. In 1938, Brother N.B. Hardiman debated a Baptist preacher, Mr. Ben Bogard. I'm sure I have a copy of that book in my library. But Mr. Bogard affirmed in that debate, quote, "The Bible teaches that in conviction and conversion, the Holy Spirit exercises a power or influence in addition to the written or spoken word." Now understand that statement. He says the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit, in the matter of conviction and conversion, exercises a power or influence in addition to the written word. If that is true, why has there never been found a single solitary Christian in places where the gospel has never been preached, where a copy of the scriptures has never been utilized? If this idea is true, wouldn't the Holy Spirit, operating under the influence of the love of God and the preciousness of souls, wouldn't the Holy Spirit, in places where the written word had never gone and where missionaries had never reached, wouldn't the Holy Spirit lead people to know the truth and obey the truth? You actually don't need my question. You can turn to Romans chapter 10 and read what Paul said beginning in verse 14. Just immediately after Paul said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," in the very next verse he says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" Come on, Paul, don't you know the Holy Spirit can lead them to know and to obey the truth? You see how that very idea goes against what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth? Verse 15, he says, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Well, we don't need them. We do need them, because the Holy Spirit does not exercise power and influence in addition to or above and beyond the written or spoken word. It is true that the Holy Spirit has a very important role in the regeneration of those who are lost. But the Holy Spirit's role, work, exertion is through His revelation of the written word. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13? "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." We are baptized into the one body by one Spirit, because the Spirit has revealed to us through the inspired writers of the New Testament the fact that baptism is so important and illustrates the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6. Verses 3 and 4. One final question, or one final point. Some people say that the Holy Spirit uses special spiritual illumination. It is commonly argued that the Bible is not sufficiently clear and understandable to lead people in the pursuit of godly life. We should study the Scriptures, people contend, but in order to understand them completely, we also need the special illumination of the Spirit of God. Well, again, I have a question. If that is necessary, if it is necessary for the Spirit to illuminate our understanding, is the Spirit as infallible in His illumination as He was in His initial revelation? In other words, this word revealed by the Holy Spirit is infallible, right? And I think everybody would say, everybody who believes in God and His Word would say yes. Well, the question is then, if the Holy Spirit needs to come and illuminate in my heart what I have read and studied from the book, is His illumination in my heart as infallible as His revelation was of the Word itself? Well, I don't think anybody would ever say no to that question. Well, then, if the answer is yes, then all who are illuminated by the Spirit should be flawless in their understanding and their explanation of the Bible, and they should be totally united on this earth, right? Are they? Well, of course not. There is religious division and diversity of interpretation and opinion everywhere we look. Numerous scholars claiming spiritual illumination are constantly disagreeing in their theological opinions with one another. Somebody says, yeah, but what about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14? It's a good question. What about 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14? Because I have an idea that that verse is the basis for this position that a lot of people hold about the Holy Spirit illumination. You don't know what that verse says. Let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now, the natural man receiveth not the things of God, or the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. And people say, well, there it is right there. That means the Holy Spirit has to bring us some kind of divine help in order to understand even God's Word. Let's look at that for just a minute. In this text, in that verse, Paul is suggesting that the natural man, for example, one who has not been taught by God's appointed spokesman. See, there's the key to it. Paul was a spokesman appointed by God, inspired by God to teach the Corinthian Christians how to serve God. And that's exactly what he did in the first letter and the second letter, and there probably was a third letter, though it was probably the first. But in those letters that Paul wrote to the churches at Corinth, or to the church at Corinth, he was the one who was divinely inspired to bring them to an understanding of what God required of them. And so they were the natural man until they were taught by means of the inspired teacher. To bring this thing forward, if you're outside of Christ and know very little about what the Bible teaches, until you study the Bible Until you study the work of the inspired writers of Scripture, you don't know what God wants you to do. And so Paul says he receives not the things of God, the spiritual truths. Such things are foolishness to him, and he cannot know them. Such matters must be discerned spiritually, communicated by the revelation process, ultimately embodied in the Scriptures. The natural man is not privy to spiritual truth intuitively. In other words, if you wake up one day and say, okay, I'm going to know everything that God wants me to do, I don't need this. I'm going to know today everything God wants me to do. Good luck with that. Because you have laid aside the very tool that God has provided for you to understand what He wants. Well, these are only a very, very small sample of some of the misguided ideas about the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure, but maybe next Sunday night we will take the text of some of the songs that we sing. Who could believe that? David's going to preach about the songs that we sing. You might be surprised at all of the references to the Spirit in our songs. And you might even be surprised to find out why we don't sing one or two songs that we may be familiar with and why we leave off a certain verse or two of some of those songs as we seek to strengthen our connection with God's Holy Spirit. Right now, if you're not a child of God, what's keeping you from obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, if you're willing to repent and turn away from a life of sin, if you're willing to confess Him as your Master, your Savior, if you're willing to be baptized and have your sins washed away, you'll be a new creature. Serve Him for the rest of your life. It's the greatest life you could ever live. If you've obeyed the gospel but have become unfaithful to Him, come back and be restored. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing this song.